The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
I mentioned already that you can divide the book of John into kind of two sections. The first 12 chapters are what are often referred to as the book of signs. But even in this first section of the book of John, you can further divide it into two more sections. And the first half of this book of signs could be captured around this, what we can call a theme of replacement. And in it, it's this message that Jesus has come to replace all of the old religious practices that were being done by the Jews. They were actually all practices that were pointing to Jesus. And so in chapter 1, we see Jesus presented to us as the eternal Word of God. He is the true bridegroom who brings the new wine, the best wine, to the wedding banquet. He is the true teacher of Israel, where all the other religious leaders are like the blind, leading people astray. He is the Savior of the world who brings living water of eternal life into people's lives, like he did into the town of Sychar in chapter 4. And then the second half, which we are turning to now, in this book of signs, revolves, interestingly, around festivals. And so we get the Sabbath and the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as Sukkot, or Hanukkah. And that all will lead us up to chapter 12, which is the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And it's interesting that Jesus focused on festivals because these festivals were originally intended to be joyful celebrations of God's goodness to his people. But sadly, so much of Jewish religion had mutated into a dead legalism that was more about following rules and regulations. And so I want to first go through the miracle that happens in chapter 5, and then Jesus says some things about his identity as he debates with these religious leaders who are scandalized by that miracle that they witness. And so starting in verse 1, it says, "Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, 'Do you want to get well?' 'Sir,' the invalid replied, 'I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat and walk.' At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat.' But he replied, 'The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk.' So they asked him, 'Who is this fellow who told you to pick up and walk?' The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well." So the setting of this miracle is at a pool that drew a large crowd of disabled people. And Jesus, for some reason, singles out this crippled man who had been unable to walk for almost 4 decades, who's laying by the pool, and he basically says, "Do you want to get well?" And the implication is the man does want to get well, but he says, "The problem is, whenever the water stirs, I can never get there in time. People always beat me to it," and you may be wondering, what in the world's going on here? Well, what historical documents tell us is that at that time there was a belief that when those pool waters stirred, that it was because an angel of God was passing by. And so the belief was that whoever got into the pool first would be healed by this angel. And it's interesting that Jesus cuts across all of the superstition, and with a single command, he tells this man to pick up his mat and walk, and he is healed in that instant. What's interesting, though, is that there are some religious leaders who happen to witness this miracle. And what should have been a cause of great celebration and giving glory to God turns into a moment of confrontation. And they end up rebuking this man for his sin of carrying his mat on the Sabbath, which in essence amounted to doing work on the Sabbath. So the first thing that I want to start off by saying is that misguided religious devotion to rules without understanding the heart of God can deform us into the very enemies of God. You know, a few years ago, I preached on the Sermon on the Mount. And during that sermon, I actually, one of that series, I gave this scenario of a young girl who was given this very strict rule by her parents that she must never, ever, ever, in any circumstance, touch any of the knives inside the house. And her parents warned her with that very dire tone, if you ever break this rule, there will be serious consequences for you. Well, one day, her mother absentmindedly left a knife on the coffee table. And the girl sees her baby brother reaching for it. And without hesitation, she grabs the knife before her brother can get it and brings it to her mother. And I want to ask, how would her mother respond? How should her mother respond? Because you see, technically, she broke the rule. She touched the knife. But she did so out of greater concern of protecting her brother. And in that moment, you could argue that she understood that the rule wasn't simply about avoiding knives. It was about her parents' deeper desire for her to keep, for them to keep her and her brother safe in that house. In other words, she grasped the heart behind the rule. Or maybe more importantly, she understood her parents' heart. It's kind of interesting to think that if the Pharisees happened to have witnessed that scene, they probably would have insisted that that daughter be harshly punished, right? Because rules are rules, and a rule was broken. For all of their dedication in following God's rules, these religious leaders remained blind to the very heart of God. They had witnessed a miracle where a person who could not walk for almost 40 years could suddenly walk, and all they could think is, this guy is carrying a mat on the Sabbath. They were so consumed with a religious righteousness of anger because the Sabbath rule had been broken. And I want to say it's so easy to judge these religious leaders, isn't it? But I think what the Bible is inviting us to reflect is that the truth is all of us are so blind to the log in our own eye, aren't we? And with surgical precision, we seem to see the speck in other people's eyes. And we can become so consumed with judging people based on these religious rules that consume us. In our own desire to follow God's rules, have we missed the heart of God and His love for people? It's one of the, I think, unfortunate, sad products of maybe growing up in church, is that if we really don't understand the heart of God, religion can actually malform us into people that could be against the very work that God desires to do in our midst. At the end of the story, Jesus finds the man that he healed, actually, at the temple, and he offers, I think we can't escape this passage, these verses. I kind of wish I could skip over them. But it's a disturbing warning in verses 14 to 15. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. The implication is that this man's disability was a result of some sin in his life. And I want to say this is not an easy teaching to accept. But the Bible tells us that at least some tragedies are a result of sin. When you look through the stories of Scripture, you find stories like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, when they lied to the Holy Spirit and they fell dead. And then in the Corinthian letters, when Paul is talking to the Corinthian believers and how they are abusing the Lord's Supper in the way that they are practicing it, Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 11, 29 to 30, "For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." If you go back to the Old Testament and see the story of King Asa, who started so well and yet eventually his heart strayed from God, in 2 Chronicles 16, 12, it says, "In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. Though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians." In other words, King Asa saw the disease as only a medical problem. And he couldn't see the spiritual condition of his own heart. And it seems to be that maybe what the Bible is suggesting is that God can use even afflictions as a severe mercy to stir us into repentance and draw us back to himself. I also want to say this, though. This doesn't mean that all suffering is the result of sin. In fact, a few chapters later in John chapter 9, the disciples will come across a blind man, and they're going to ask whose sin is responsible here. In 9 verses 1 through 3, it says, "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus, 'but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" And so the scripture also cautions us to say, don't try to attribute every bad thing that happens in your life or someone else's life as a result of sin. In fact, in Luke's gospel, Jesus responds to the headline of the day, which was this massacre that was done by Pontius Pilate. In Luke chapter 13, 1 through 5, it says, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all perish. You too will all perish." You see, Jesus' warning is, when you see a tragedy like that, you shouldn't speculate as to whether they deserved it or not. That's not our job, to think along those lines. But when you see tragedies like that, Jesus says, let it remind you of your own mortality and reflect soberly on your own spiritual condition. What I find interesting is, of all the people, it says that there were quite large crowds of disabled people that would gather by this pool. And the question is, in the face of that huge crowd, why this man? Why this particular man? And I wonder, could it be precisely because his disability was related to some sin in his life that Jesus chose him to show him mercy? After all, wouldn't somebody whose problems weren't caused by their sin be more deserving of healing that day? But it might be that Jesus chose him in particular to show that God's mercy is available to everyone, even us who contribute to our own suffering and are part of the problem. Jesus says, there is mercy for you. There is healing for you. Well, not only do these religious leaders accuse the man who was crippled of breaking the Sabbath because he carried his mat and walked around, but they also turn their attack on Jesus. And they say, you too have done work on the Sabbath by healing this man. You are in violation of the law. John chapter 5, verse 16. "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him." And it goes on in verse 17 and 18. "In his defense, Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at work, at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Now, that's a little confusing, so let me try to unpack it a bit as to the argument Jesus makes. Because there was a debate among the rabbis at that time as to whether God himself keeps the Sabbath. And if he doesn't keep the Sabbath, does that make God a lawbreaker? And the conclusion that the rabbis came to is that God never stops working, not even on the Sabbath. And then secondly, that he is justified in doing so, because otherwise, who would care for creation? The world, in other words, would be a disaster if God ever took a break from his work. And so that was the theological logic of the religious leaders. And then Jesus taps into that truth, and he makes this audacious claim, and he says, just as you justify my Father's work, because he never stops working, so too my work on the Sabbath is justified, because I never stop working like the Father. In other words, God works on the Sabbath is the same thing as saying, I work on the Sabbath. And they rightly understood that Jesus was equating himself with God. And that's why they started to look for a way to kill him. Because for them, this was blasphemy. This was blasphemy. How dare you equate yourself to God? I don't think that Jesus chose to do so many of his healing miracles on the Sabbath just to pick a theological fight with these religious leaders. I think he did it to draw the attention to the truth that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Through his work on our behalf, we can know true rest. That's the offer of Jesus, is that you don't have to shoulder the burdens of life by yourself. If you put your trust in me, I will care for you. You know, in a world that is filled with moral ambiguities and ethical dilemmas, it can be so hard to know what's right, isn't it? And the question is, what assurance do we have that Jesus is right and these religious leaders are wrong? After all, rules are rules, and after all, God made these rules. So how do we know who is actually right in this debate? And Jesus addresses that issue head on as well in verse 19 to 20. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." You see, Jesus says, my actions perfectly reflect God's heart. Because everything I do has been learned from my Heavenly Father. And it's this interesting picture of mentorship, that just as Jesus must have sat by the side of Joseph, his earthly father, and learned how to become the carpenter of Nazareth, he is saying, I have been by my Father's side and watched everything that he has done, and so whatever I do is what I've learned from God the Father. That's why in John 14, verses 8 to 9, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is saying, I so perfectly represent the heart of my Father that to see me is to see God himself, the Father. We are one and the same. And Jesus continues in John 5, verses 21 to 27. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus just keeps upping the ante here and makes greater and greater claims about himself. And he says, the Father, this God who we worship, he is my Father, and I, as his only Son, have been entrusted with both the power to give life and the power to judge. And when we think about this idea of giving life, at one level, Jesus is talking about physical life, meaning that he has the power to conquer death, that he can promise to everyone who would believe in his words and put their trust in him that when they die, they will experience resurrection one day when he comes again. So he's talking at one level about physical life. I love animals, and throughout my life I've had many pets, and most recently I've had a pet parakeet. This parakeet, though, sadly recently died. Okay, and I actually am not quite sure what killed it. It seemed healthy, and we just went away for a quick weekend trip. And it came back, it was dead in its cage. And as I held the lifeless body of this parakeet in my hands, I thought about what a strange thing this is that we call life. Because it was almost as if that the body of that bird was still warm, you know? Physically, nothing had changed about this bird. Its organs, its muscles, its skin, its feathers. I mean, it was physically the exact same creature I had known all up to now. But this animating force that we call life was gone, was no longer there in this creature. And so it could no longer move or eat or sing. It just lay there so pathetically motionless. And it's not even like a switch could be turned on and make it come back to life again, right? When a living creature dies, it almost never comes back to life, does it? It feels so final, so definitive. What is it that once something happens in a creature, it just goes from life to death, and it's over? And whatever that forces that animates a creature, a human being, Jesus says, I hold that power of life and death in my hands, because the Father has granted that power to me. And if you look at verses 24 to 25, it's clear that Jesus is not only talking about physical life, but spiritual life that we can experience in the present. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I think what Jesus is saying is that Jesus came to breathe eternal life into dead souls. You see, the Bible talks not only about physical life, but also the concept of spiritual life and spiritual death. Eternal life, in other words, is not only referring to duration, meaning living forever and ever, but it is also talking about the quality of the life that we experience. And it's as if saying that until God gives us that spiritual life, it is like we are all dead men and women walking. Yes, there is a heart that beats inside our chests, but there is a soul that is not alive to God or alive in any of the most meaningful ways. But when someone hears his words and puts their trust in Jesus, he describes it as someone who is spiritually dead, suddenly becoming spiritually alive. When you're physically dead, you cannot eat, you cannot breathe, you cannot talk, you cannot respond to anything. And in the same way, when you're spiritually dead, you cannot respond to God. You cannot grow into the person that God intended you to be. What I am saying is that you can go through all the motions of religion. You can come to church every week. You can try to be obedient to the things that you are told you should do. But unless there is spiritual life in you, inwardly, you're still the same person. You're still walking around with all of those old insecurities and filled with the jealousies and the resentments, and you're always in self-pity mode, and why isn't anyone acknowledging the hard work that I do? And you get jealous because someone is more attractive than you or more successful in business than you or has a bigger house than you. You are raging with lust inside of your heart. And the truth is that unless spiritual life is granted to you by God, none of that changes. Listen, I'm not saying that the day you become a Christian, all of that struggle is over. That's not true either. There is an ongoing struggle in the Christian life that is very real. But the Bible also speaks of salvation as new life bubbling over in the heart of a person that utterly transforms them from the inside out and makes them into a new person that is now controlled by the spirit power of God in them. They have come alive to God. The invitation of Jesus is not an invitation to be religious, but it is an invitation to trust Him and experience this new life that He alone can give. In 2017, the musical film The Greatest Showman was released, and it was a passion project of Hugh Jackman. And as you may know, Hugh Jackman became famous for portraying the Wolverine in the X-Men movies, right? The whole franchise. But the truth is, he never wanted to be a comic superhero. His love was always for musical theater. And he dreamed of bringing the life of P.T. Barnum to the big screen in the form of a musical. And for 8 years, he fought to make this dream a reality. Until finally, 20th Century Fox Studios became interested in it. And they were just about ready to greenlight this project and start filming. But they said, as the last thing, we just want to actually hear some of these songs for the musical and see if it's something we want to invest in. Unfortunately, the day before the production crew got together and the recording for these demos was going to be done, Jackman underwent surgery to have skin cancer removed from his nose. It was a pretty major surgery. He ended up getting over 80 stitches in his face. And he was given strict orders by the doctor that he was not allowed to sing. And so Jackman's understudy, this guy named Jeremy Jordan, filled in and sang the songs for the recording for that demo. And throughout that entire recording session, there was just this somber atmosphere in the entire room. Because the star of the show, the guy whose passion project this was, Hugh Jackman, had to sit sidelined, silent. And you can actually hear the tentativeness in Jeremy Jordan's voice. Because you can tell he doesn't want to do this, you know? He feels like he's doing something that really belonged to Jackman. And the Fox studio producers actually told Jackman, even though you're not allowed to sing, we just want you to be standing up there when they're recording the video, because visually we want to see what it would look like if you were the guy up there. So Jackman is standing up there, and you can see how agitated he is. He's like just pacing like this and walking, and he's not allowed to sing anything. And then finally, the song comes on, From Now On, which is something very personal to Jackman, because he felt it not only told the story of P.T. Barnum, but his life as well. And at that point, he just cannot stay silent anymore. And he starts to take over his understudy's part. And the reason why I want to actually show you the video One is because we have this awesome screen behind us and we got to take full advantage of it. But secondly, also, I want you to see what happens in the room when Jackman takes over and how his passion affects everyone in the room. Let's go ahead and watch that. It's pretty incredible, huh? Jackman got so excited that he tore through a lot of his stitches and got in big trouble from his doctors the next day. But he took what was basically like a somber funeral setting, and he basically turned it into church, right? I mean, it's crazy how he affected that room. And I think that that's what God is talking about when he talks about being given spiritual life. It's like we're just going through our day trying to survive, saying, what's the point of life? What's the point of any of this? And then God breathes life into us. And we finally say, I get it. I get it now. I get what this is all about. I have found the purpose of life. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus, a life-giving spirit. That's what Jesus does in our lives. He breathes into us new life and says, find joy, find purpose, find meaning again. Let's pray. We're going to come to the Lord's table in just a moment, but before we do that, I want to give you an opportunity to pray. The battle lines are being drawn very clearly here between Jesus and these religious leaders. For the religious leaders, what mattered most is following rules. And oh, how they judged everyone else for their failure to meet their standard. And then along comes this man named Jesus. And it's as if he says, you've got it all wrong. You don't understand my Father's heart. What breaks his heart is to see your suffering and to see you living these lives of quiet desperation. And Jesus says, God, the one and only life giver, has granted to me the power to give life. And so now my words can go into dead souls and give life again so that you can understand your purpose, so that you can know that your creator, your redeemer, and know the God who made you and formed you and loves you and gave himself for you. You can live in joy despite whatever circumstances that you face in life. And you can know a power greater than yourself. You don't have to stew in your resentments and your self-pity, your insecurities and your fears, your lusts and your anger. You can know joy. You can know freedom. You can know the power of living. True living is only God. And give it to us. Can I just offer you to pray for a minute or two before you come to the table and just maybe come before God? And maybe the most honest thing to do is just start in a moment of confession and say, God, there are some really deep aches in my heart. And I've come to realize that if there's anything I've learned about life, is that nothing I found in this world can ever fill that ache. And God, you can be honest with him, saying, Jesus, I'm not really convinced, or I'm not really sure if you are the answer. But I haven't found it in this world. And if you are the answer, I open my heart to you and to receiving what only you can give to me. We just pray that for a moment, and then I'm going to, in a moment here, invite you to the table.